I got one cassette.
Oh, okay. Have you ever learned to do one song? I've got it easy. I think you have. Okay. One of these days you have to do that again. That was good. She wrote a few songs, and I think one or two of them got picked up by somebody. That's great. Good memories, though. Amen? How many of you remember Iva Lee? I know old-timers do. She'd sit over here or wherever and play the piano, and every now and then she'd bang on that thing and get our attention. Amen.
The first thing she would do is she would turn this piano around.
Yeah, that's right.
So that she could be facing.
Yeah. Amen. Good memories. Talking about people being disciples of the Lord, I think she definitely was one. Amen. Her whole life she played for the Lord, and that was good. I'd like you to look with me again tonight about discipleship. We've been using Luke chapter 9, verse 23 as our theme verse. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says, "And he said unto them, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And surely the whole idea of being a disciple is someone who's following Jesus. Unfortunately, in our time and age and history, we seem to have taken that idea of discipleship and changed it from following to information learning. And you've heard some people talking about that. And surely there's an aspect of discipleship that involves learning. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly, and I'll give you rest, Jesus said in Matthew 11. But there's more to it than just information up here in our minds and our heads. We've got to also put it into practice. An example of the dichotomy between faith and practice is that of the disciple Peter there at the cross in John chapter 18, verse 17, when he was in the midst of that terrible time as our Savior's dying for us and given an opportunity to speak for the Lord. A damsel said to him that kept the door, said unto Peter, Art thou also one of his man's disciples? He saith, I am not. John 18, verse 17. Why is that? Well, because he was confused and frightened and all those things. But he was truly still a follower of Christ. And the Lord had told him, when thou art converted, thou wilt strengthen thy brethren. And though we often use the term converted to refer to salvation, in this case, I believe it refers to Peter getting turned around and back in the right path. You know, even as a follower of Christ, we can get distracted. We can get discouraged, and we can get even confused to the point that we would deny the Lord as he did. But you know one thing the Bible teaches us, and I believe it's true, it's been true in our lives if we've been a Christian for a long time, is that if you're truly a disciple of Christ, you're truly a Christian, a follower of his, you're not going to stay that way. Because you won't be happy, you won't be blessed, and you know the difference. You know, it's hard to go back after you've been in. You know, it's hard to go back the old ways, the sinful ways, the things you used to enjoy. When you get saved, you're changed, and the Holy Spirit dwells within. They're not enjoyable anymore. You can't be happy in it. The scripture talks about false professors. The dogs return to his vomit, and the pigs return to the mire, because their true nature was never changed. But if you've truly been born again, you're not going to be happy with that. We need to evidence what we believe in our lifestyle, and though we may mess up once in a while, we're going to be drawn back to follow the Lord if we're continuing on in his way, even as Peter did. Discipleship is a constant focus on duplicating the lifestyle of Jesus Christ as nearly as we can with the help of the Holy Spirit, a theologian named Stott wrote. And the whole idea is trying to live for Christ, living for Jesus every day. And some have popularized the little saying, what would Jesus do? And a famous book was written around the turn of the century with that whole theme there. And a whole town and a country in that story was changed by people asking and answering that question sincerely before the Lord. Unfortunately, today in our cynical society, people often use that as a mocking thing and try to criticize Christians taking a stand for truth and twist it all kinds of way. But the truth is, it's not only what would Jesus do, it's what would he want us to do as his followers here and now in this place. We need to realize that being a follower of Christ is about our living, not just our information. Many of us assume that if people just read the Bible and show up at church and that's all that's needed. No, it's about obeying. I mentioned before in a message in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Not just teaching them all things. We can write our catechisms, we can write our theology books, we can take our tests on doctrine, but we must follow Christ in our life day by day. And we learn as we go. You don't get it all in the first week. I guess that's the hardest thing for us to realize. I remember when I was a young Christian and I was trying to do my best and very excited about it, a friend gave me a little booklet called Principles of Discipleship, and in that booklet was the illustration of an oak tree versus a squash. It said you can grow a squash in a month, but it takes years to grow an oak tree. And the emphasis was you're trying to build a life for Christ. It takes a while. And the other thing that that little booklet emphasized was not everybody is growing as fast as somebody else. God works on us individually. And so give them time. Sometimes, you know, we get impatient with others as we say, well, I was once lost, now I'm saved, and I've gotten away from this, that, and the other, and I'm doing this now, and why aren't you doing what I'm doing? And you see, we've fallen into a trap there when we start with that attitude. We've done what the apostle warned us against. He said, some are not wise, but they judge themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. Our standard is not how I've done compared to what you're doing. Who's our example? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That I may be like him and follow him in my life. That's our goal. We need to learn as we go day by day. And the question is, are we really his disciple? Are we following him in our life? If someone were to ask you that, are you this man's disciple? Would you answer with a positive reply? Would you be able to back it up with your lifestyle? Ravi Zacharias tells the story of a man of another country, I think it's Eastern Europe somewhere, that they had rejected the evidence of Christ, and his complaint was the actions of some believers who claimed to be Christians and did things that contradicted that whole attitude. In fact, many make that accusation against us today. Recently in the news, there were some evidence of people blaming the bad reputation of Christianity on the Crusades. And then, of course, there were some rebuttals to that when you actually read about what the Crusades were about. It wasn't about getting rich. It was about fighting the influx of the Muslim empire that kept coming more and more until they were stopped by Charles Martel. And the Christians that finally said, we've had enough. We can't allow them to keep taking over country and enslaving people and destroying their lives. We're going to have to stand. And the Christian nations, as it were, joined together and fought and turned them back. And that's a hard line for us as believers, isn't it? Because we believe the Lord's in control, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but yet God has allowed nations to be brought up in this world, and they must take a stand politically when they're approached by enemies that want to destroy them. But the whole idea of understanding things from the right perspective, not allowing the devil to twist things and mock us, Christ is our Savior. Zacharias goes on to describe this seeming contradiction of lifestyle based on the profession. He said, that's your coat over there, isn't it? He said, well, yeah. He said, well, what if somebody else takes your coat and goes to town and commits some crime and they're identified by the witnesses? Well, they're wearing that coat. It must be so-and-so. And they come back and charge you with the crime. How would you feel? Well, no, I didn't do it. They did. He said, yeah, but they're wearing your coat. And he got the point. He said, just because you have an appearance, just because you have a profession of an outward manner doesn't mean you really are what you say you are. Jesus warned us to beware of wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They pretend to be shepherds. Now, that's the idea there in that passage. It's not a matter of a wolf dressing up like a sheep. Sheep didn't wear sheep's clothing. They wore their own skin. Sheep's clothing was clothing made out of sheep. The shepherd would care for the sheep, and when they were taken out and used for whatever purposes, they would take some of the remnants and make their clothing from them. You've probably seen people with wool coats. I remember Jim Pranger, when he came back from Russia one time, had this huge, heavy coat. It was just basically a huge sheepskin that had been sewn together with all the wool and everything on it. He said, you don't even wear it till it's 35 below. Yeah, and then he had the Wolverine hat, or he said it swallowed a buckeye. I never forgot that. Took me a while to figure out what that meant. And then I realized Michigan was Wolverines and Ohio was Buckeyes. But what an example. You know, to pretend on the outside but not be real on the inside, the Lord knows the difference. Well, how can we evidence Christ in our life and follow him? Turn with me to this passage, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. First of all, and we read a verse that you might want to memorize. Many have memorized it over the years as a goal, as a reminder of our situation. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, here we're talking about what's most important in our existence. What is our goal? What is our ministry now? I am crucified with Christ. It means I'm dead. Crucifixion was not some pretty thing. The cross we wear around our neck or engrave on items on the pew or on the outside of the church house is to remind us of that which Jesus did. He died a cruel death for us. And so we realize when we trusted Christ, we were united with him in that death spiritually. And we were buried with him. And then we raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. We show that by example when we go through believers' baptism. We emphasize believers' baptism. The Bible does not teach any other kind. Only that of first they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then they follow him in believers' baptism. Acts 8, verse 37, the Ethiopian eunuch says, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37 says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he took him down to the water, they both went to the water, and he baptized him. First he professed faith in Christ. Philip the evangelist had to first explain to him what the scriptures meant. As he read in Isaiah, he said, who's he talking about, himself or some other man? And he started with that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so that clear Bible example, believer's baptism. And Romans chapter 6 talks about being buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Going under the water is a picture, symbolically, of the Lord going into the ground. Being raised again out of the water, a picture of the Lord's resurrection after he died on the cross for our sins. And then Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the identification we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, I'm crucified with Christ. Think with me for a moment on this idea of being dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. That is the result of the work of God in salvation in our heart and life. We've been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what's the difference? It's more than just a acquisition or an acknowledgement to historical facts. Oh, there are thousands tonight that have gone to church on this Lord's Day, and some have repeated creeds and repeated prayers, and in their mind, in their mouth, they've said, I believe the facts of the gospel. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But many have never personally said, Lord, save me. See, that's what breaks my heart when I think of many churches that limit it only to a confessional application of reading creeds and responding to questions and giving the right answers. There must be a personal receiving of Jesus Christ into your heart and life where he changes you and makes you new life in Christ. And when that happens, we're crucified with him. Think about the crucifixion of the Savior. In Matthew chapter 27, 33 through 34, we read, and when we had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Of course, you recall the events of the death of Christ, how he suffered for us. The emphasis there in that vinegar mingled with gall was a relief of the physical pain. That stuff would dull his senses to a point. In a worldly sense, it's kind of a merciful thing. They've already condemned a man to one of the most heinous and painful deaths ever imaginable, that of crucifixion. And after he'd suffered a while offering this, that would cause him to give up and suffocate to death. Well, he would not drink it. Why was that? He was there for one purpose, to pay for our sins. That's the great mystery to me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that's God, hath made him, which is Christ, to be sin for us. who knew no sin. I mean, God poured out his wrath of all the sins of all the people of all the ages upon Christ on Calvary. And when he cried out, "It is finished," he gave up the ghost and he died and was buried. 3 days later, he rose. He paid completely for all the sins. Can you imagine that? It's so immense. That rich man in hell that prayed for Father Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and being denied that, said, "Well, send him back to warm my brothers." He said, "No, we can't do it." He's still suffering because he died in his own sins. And he'll never suffer enough to get out. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he was made sin for us. He suffered once forever. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amazing. It's an opportunity for everybody to be saved. You say, "But not everybody's saved." You're right. It's only whosoever will. And so how can they believe on him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? We need to give them the gospel. We need to send out the missionaries. We need to send out preachers and evangelists and everyday believers to tell the good news. I like that little song we used to sing. Maybe we should sing it more nowadays. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Little chorus, but it's so true. Everybody ought to know. Not everybody will receive him, but everybody could. I believe that. It's whosoever will. Will you? Will I? Will the neighbor? Will the stranger down the street? We need to share Christ with them. He died for us. It's all the four Gospels. It describes our Savior's suffering for us. A poet put it this way: "There he hung, reproached, derided. There his garment was divided amongst the mocking soldiery. There he endured grief unspoken. There his loving heart was broken as he died for you and me. He was crucified." And then the scripture tells us here in our text, Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." And so that identification means we've died to sin. It no longer has the power over us. In other words, in the words of Mrs. Reagan, just say no. As a Christian, you and I can say no to sin. Sometimes I wonder about the lost world as they are bound by their sinful desires and they're blinded by Satan and all that. It takes the supernatural power of Christ, as Brother Terry prays often, that friends and relatives, those to whom he has witnessed, the Holy Spirit would lead them to trust Christ. It takes that. Without him, we couldn't do it. Dr. James Kennedy and his lecture on using the plan that he was able to put together, an evangelism explosion, he said, "Don't think that just memorizing an outline, giving them the information and reading the illustrations is enough. Without the Holy Spirit, nobody gets saved because they got a problem. They're dead in trespass and sin. They're blind and they can't see. Their ears have been stopped. All these things are against them." One preacher tried to illustrate this emphasis of the idea of you are dead in trespasses and sin, and he called to mind the dead man in the coffin as they have the funeral service. And he's lying there in his finest clothes or whatever the family chose to put him in as he prepared to be put into the ground for his eternal rest, as you will, spiritually. I mean, he's already gone physically from his body. The body's an empty shell, but they were sitting there. And he said, "If you would have come up to that fella and you bring him a nice hot steak dinner, one that he would love in his life, you stick it under his nose, what's he going to do?" Nothing. He's dead. You could take a pen and jab him. Is he going to react? No, he's dead. All those things that used to have an effect upon him are useless. He's dead. Well, spiritually, the dead people are dead to Christ until the Holy Spirit wakes them up. "You hath he quickened who were dead." He made you alive. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart and draws to salvation in Christ. What a wondrous opportunity that is. Yet the mystery of it is to me, as you read that and read other passages in it, there are some people who resist the Holy Spirit. Someone asked me one time, "Well, surely you don't believe anybody could resist the Holy Spirit." I said, "Yeah, the Bible says you do always resist the Holy Spirit." In the book of Acts, Paul talking to, Paul or Peter, it might have been Peter, talking to the Jews there in the city of Jerusalem. Many of them had resisted up to that point. Now later, many of them trusted Christ. But some went on resisting, even though they understood from the teaching of the Word of God, as this man preached the gospel to them and pricked their hearts, They knew what he said was true, but they didn't want it because they didn't like the repercussions. You know, when you get saved, it's going to change you. Like one preacher down south says, when something as big as God moves in, you're going to know the difference. There in this crucified, I am crucified with Christ. The dead I is, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The living I, the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. And then the faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It changes your perspective on this existence. And there's no other verse in Scripture probably that explains better about a disciple's lifestyle than I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then there's the system that's crucified. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. It tells us of this difference of our perspective on the world that we live in. It says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now here we're not talking about the physical planet. God says in Genesis, he made the world, he called his creation, was good. There wasn't any bad until man sinned. He's not talking about people, because the Bible tells us in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No, he's talking about this world of systems, the world of materialism, the world of politics, the world of success, and all the things that people strive for. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 describe this, and it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You can make all your efforts to become prosperous in this life, in this world system, when working and gaining treasure. You can become important in the eyes of others and get a good reputation. You can have a healthy body and a pleasant appearance, but all those things will pass away. Those are not enough. We need to be dead to the world and realize that we can't love this world. We need to love Christ and look forward to heaven. All the things we enjoy in this world will be taken away. Looking for things that are higher, things that are nobler. These have allured my sight, the hymn writer wrote. We need to realize, how do we do this in our everyday experience? We need to realize it's finished. It's been already accomplished by Christ. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. That's Romans, I believe it's chapter 6, verse 6. And then after you know the truth, then you put it into practice in your life. The word reckon, it means to count as having been done. Putting your faith in it. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 11. So we need the truth of the Word of God. As I said before, you need information, but you don't want to just stop with facts. You want to put them into practice. That's why. So knowing this, and then reckon yourselves dead to sin, and then refuse to make provision for the flesh. Verses 12 and 13 in Romans 6 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. You realize you and I, we have a choice. We can say no to sin and we can say yes to the Lord. We can say no to the evil that's all around us. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It tells you you're able to do it, but it also, the negative side of it is there's a warning. If you don't prevent it, it can happen. People say to me from time to time, well, do you believe a Christian could ever do such a terrible thing as this, that, or the other? Hey, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. You could, but God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted that above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may able to bear it, be able to bear it. Now, the opportunity for escape is there. The ability to escape is there, but you and I, we must take it. It's like the fellow that was trying to resist temptation. I think it was a fellow, it might have been a lady, who knows, whoever this individual was. Said they were driving around and being tempted to pull into a donut shop where they smelled the fresh Krispy Kremes coming off of the of the tried line, you know. And they said, you know, they prayed, Lord, if you want me to have one, make sure there's a sparking place right next to the front door so I can pull right in. And he said, you know, the Lord did. I only drove around 37 times before that. You know, a little boy said, what are you doing there with your, you're looking at the cookie, I'm resisting temptation, you know. No, that's not it. You run away from that thing. You don't make provision for the flesh. Don't get near it. I've often tried to illustrate with the place down the street here. We know as the Vagabond. I guess they've changed the name of it now. It's they want to have a more broad appeal now. They serve food, but everybody knows what their main business is. And if I want a Pepsi, I don't need to go there. And thank God, if I went, I would probably say it wouldn't bother me because I've never had that problem. But I wouldn't want to be seen going in there for that. I'd want to go somewhere else to get the things I need because I don't want to allow any provision for the flesh. Respond by not only saying no and yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but in verse 13 and following says, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The Lord wants to use you and me. Over in Europe, they tell of the terrible devastation of the bombing, World War II. And there's a church in one of those European countries where a statue of Christ had been destroyed somewhat and arms blown off and his head blown off and totally mangled. And some were preparing to restore that statue. And someone came along before they did and put a little sign in front of it. He said, he has no hands but yours. And that's kind of convicting, isn't it? Though a physical statue is not the most important there, the truth is God has chosen to use us. It's not a matter of what can God do. I was listening earlier on my way in, and Zacharias made a point in his lecture. He said, sometimes we falsely say God can do anything. Well, that's not really true. He said, wait a minute, what are you talking about? God can do anything that he chooses to do. But God cannot do something that contradicts itself. You know, people want to say, well, if he's God, can he make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? That's illogical. That's silly. But beyond that, God will not do what he said he won't do. He'll not do for us what he's told us to do for him. So there are limitations that he places upon himself because he's true and righteous and holy. And he has said, by the foolishness of preaching, he would convert the world and save the lost. He said, go ye, Christians, into all the world and preach the gospel. He's given it up to us. And as I read that illustration last Sunday, fanciful dialogue between the Lord Jesus and the angel. He says, well, what if they fail? What's plan B? And the response was, there is no plan B. His way is the only way. He'll do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He will empower us. He will be with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, but he'll not do for us what he's told us to do for him. And then verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Aren't you glad that just because you did bad things in the past, you're not bound by them? You're able to turn from that by the power of God and the Holy Spirit and serve the Lord Christ. As I attempted to illustrate this morning in Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. A man may do right and turn from it and then get in trouble, but he may repent and do right and God will accept him. And he wants that. He said, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, God's not happy about it. That's what bothers me about some of these people when somebody gets in trouble and they mock them. Oh, there but for the grace of God go you and I. We should not rejoice in sin or iniquity. And then refuse to allow sin to continue to dominate us. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace, verse 14. You know, the grace of God is able to take us out. You remember when the Lord Jesus came and he brought forth Lazarus from the grave. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And many have emphasized the truth and the importance that he said, Lazarus, not just come forth. If he said, come forth, they probably all would have come forth. But the point to this message is the next part. As he came forth, he was bound with his grave clothes. You remember what Jesus said in verse 44? Loose him and let him go. Get rid of the grave clothes. Get rid of the bonds that was formerly on you. Make him free. Make a choice to turn away from the old life. You know, if you had a life of sinfulness before where things of the world would drag you away, get rid of them. Throw them out. Dump them down the drain, whatever it takes. I remember Dr. Robertson would tell the story of a lady who came to him in his church and said, "Brother Robertson, I'd like you to pray for me. The Lord would get rid of that beer my son put in the icebox." I said, "I won't do it." "What? No, won't pray for you for a minute. I'll go in, pick it up, take it outside, take an axe, chop it up, get rid of it." I said, "I'm not going to pray for God to do what you need to do. It's your house, isn't it? Get rid of the stuff." You know, there are some things the Lord won't do for us because he said, "That's your fault. That's your job." Let him go. Get rid of those things. And he's encouraging us to do what's right. Take off the old and put on the new. Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 24 says, "Put ye off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye may, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Then he goes on to illustrate some of the individual sins that we need to get rid of. Put on Christ and holiness. And then the evidence of a discipleship and of a desire that we want to serve the Lord. Philippians 3:10 is another beautiful verse that you can memorize very easily. It's not long, but it's deep. It says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Oh, do you desire to know him? Not just know about him, but to know him. The Lord expressed that desire in Matthew 11, 29 through 30, which I referenced earlier. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Oh, you can learn of the Lord, learn about him, but then learn to know him truly in our light. The Bible says, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," 2 Peter 3, verse 18. We can know him if we get into this book and put into practice what we learn. It got to go together. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Paul's desire was to live for Christ. The next part of that verse that I read before is, "And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Resurrection, talking about a new life. Paul wanted to live a life of power, the Holy Spirit, and fellowship with Christ, being made conformable unto his death. The goal of the Christian is to be like Jesus, and he died for us. Vaughn said he spoke Wednesday night in my absence, Romans 12, 1 through 3. And part of that says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Oh, don't you want to be able to look back and say, "Lord, I've done my best. I've tried to serve you. I've tried to put into my life the teachings that you've given me from the Word of God and through the examples of others. And the Lord has blessed." And it's a challenge for us all. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 29 that the perfect example is our Lord. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." A lot of people talk about this matter of predestination, and they reach back to eternity past and look forward to the event of salvation. But this verse is referencing the conformity of the Christian to Christ. That's talking about sanctification. That's being like Christ. That's not talking about redemption there in that particular passage. It's talking about he predestined. This is God's plan that we are to be like Jesus. Every Christian has that goal. We need to find Christ in our life. "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart." Don't you love those old hymns? So much truth there. And then the evidence of the display, we want the Lord to use us. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What's it mean to magnify Christ? Well, think about what the word means in our everyday usage, magnify. What do we call that little round thing that Sherlock Holmes used to carry around, you know? Actually, I don't think he ever did, but in the pictures you got him. What's he doing? He's making the little big, isn't he? He's enlarging the thing he's focused upon. The emphasis of magnification, we're to magnify Christ. Christ is to be made large in our experience in the eyes of others when they look on us. It doesn't say that we're to magnify ourselves. We're not to glorify ourselves. It makes that which we're looking at larger. We're to make Christ large in our life, in the lives of others. Another poem said, in a song said, let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story, be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you. And then how does this happen? It said in our text that I just read a moment ago, whether by life or by death, we can magnify Christ. It's an experience that touches our hearts when we hear of someone dying for Christ. And yet, it's sometimes for the glory of God. When Jesus came down in Matthew or in John chapter 11, and they said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. And they were upset with him. The disciples didn't understand the thing. And Jesus said, no, this is for the glory of God. There's something beyond it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, Psalm 116, 15. God may use death to glorify him, but also life. We're to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And then the Galatians 1:24, they glorified God in me. We're to let the Lord use our life for him. How can we magnify Christ? Let your light so shine before men, Jesus said, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord chooses to use us? We have people that claim to be Christians, but they make decisions, but then they don't follow through. Only God knows their heart, but I'm convinced that not everybody talking about heaven's going there. We need to know the difference. How do you evidence the true faith that you have? You've heard this illustration before, but I would remind you of it again. Years ago, a tightrope walker was going across Niagara Falls on a wire stretched from the side to side. Before the beginning, he asked the crowd, do you think I can do this? Do you really believe I can do it? And they shouted, yes, 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 we believe. And he said, since you believe I can successfully walk across this chasm to the other side, will someone volunteer to ride on my back? Got real quiet. You see, a lot of Christians say, yeah, I believe, but will they take it into their personal experience? I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, will you live by it? Will you do what the Bible says, no matter whether anybody else disagrees? Jesus said, if anyone would deny himself, die to self, take up their cross daily and follow me. There's a last illustration here. Garibaldi, the great Italian liberator, setting out to deliver his nation from an invading enemy, he met a group of idle young men and asked them to follow him. What will you offer us, they asked. Offer you? I offer you neither pay nor quarters, not provisions. I offer hunger, thirst, forced marches, battle, and even death. Let him who loves his country in his heart, not with his lips only, follow me. And they did. If a human leader can stir such sacrifice in the hearts of men, why don't we listen to our Lord who died for us? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our invitation hymn is 219, He Hideth My Soul. Would you stand together with me as we respond to this message? If God's touched your heart, we invite you to come and we'll pray. 219, He Hideth My Soul.